passage.
It's good to see you tonight. Always enjoy getting to be with my spiritual family. I certainly appreciate you all so much in the Lord. The God of heaven has been so good to bless us with these many years to work and labor together. And I look forward to, if the Lord is willing, we have more to come. It's also wonderful when your spiritual family can also be part of your physical family. And it's been great to have Mom and Sis in. Mom, of course, for a longer period of time. They were planning to leave on Tuesday, but I believe we'll be making some adjustments to their return trip home due to Rose's passing. So certainly keep Mom and her family in your prayers during this time. We had mentioned this morning that we would continue our study regarding the premillennial doctrine. We talked about if there'd be a rapture this morning, and we saw that that's just something not found in Scripture. And we're going to discuss the idea of a battle of an Armageddon. Is that in Scripture? Is that found there? You know, you may have been wondering, what does the word premillennial even stand for? Maybe you've thought about that before. It's an interesting title. Now, millennial just means 1,000. That's all that really means. And pre means before. And so it refers to the time before Christ comes and reigns on the earth for 1,000 years. All these events that will take place before Christ starts His reign. And so therefore, pre-millennial, before the 1,000-year reign. Now again, just to break it down as simply as we can, and that's a real difficult thing concerning this doctrine. And some of you mentioned that a little bit to me after services. It is a difficult concept to gather. But here's how we break it down as succinctly and simply as possible. Jesus was supposed to come to earth to set up a literal, physical kingdom in Jerusalem and to reign upon that throne. Jesus, though, was rejected and despised. He was not received as the Messiah King. And so He was crucified. That evidently was not according to plan. And so, as a temporary setup, He set up the church, comprising of His believers, that they might worship and adore and praise and work for Him until He comes a second time. Now, at this second time is when He raptures those believers. That is, He makes them disappear. He brings them up to be with Him into the sky. And those that were dead and in the graves that were believers also are raised to be with the Lord. However, the rest of the world remains behind. They stay here. And there begins a period of tribulation on the earth. Terrible, terrible times, they say. Times since we've never seen before. And they will last for 7 years, those terrible tribulation times. And at that time, people are given a second opportunity to come to know Jesus and to come to obey Jesus and to be saved before the great battle of Armageddon, which takes place at the end of that 7 years of tribulation. It culminates there in the Holy Lands, in Palestine, in a particular place called Megiddo, is where this battle will take place, where Satan has his army and his minions, and they'll fight against the Lord and His saints. And the Lord will destroy Satan with the breath of His mouth. Following this successful victory of the Lord, He then sets up that physical, literal kingdom that He intended to do the first time. Now He is successful. And now He reigns upon earth. And they say He will do so for exactly 1,000 years. Following that time period, there will then be a third resurrection. This time a resurrection of the wicked. And all those that have served God will then go to heaven after that 1,000 years. And those that did not serve God will go to hell at the end of that 1,000-year reign. That is the premillennial doctrine. Now, part of their problems is, we discussed a little bit about this morning, is their concept of physical versus the biblical concept of spiritual. For some reason, it's more fascinating, it's more interesting to believe in more the jazzed up movie kind of end time situations. And so that's why they have some of these views. Though, of course, they would believe it's there because of the Bible that they have these views. However, the Bible says, Jesus speaking of His kingdom, He says very plainly in John 18:36 that it's not of this world. In fact, He even tells Pilate, if it was of this world, my soldiers would fight. Now, we're told at the Battle of Armageddon that's going to take place. But Jesus said, no. That's not the nature of my kingdom. He says the kingdom rather is spiritual. It's within you. Luke chapter 17 and verse 21. It resides within the heart of those that believe, those that truly submit to the reign of Christ. It really can't be a physical earthly kingdom because the Bible reveals to us that the earth, in fact, all the universe will be melted with fervent heat. It will be completely destroyed when the Lord returns. Turn with me over to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Notice verse 10 and verse 12 with me. And again, this just establishes more in our minds that the kingdom and the reign of Christ and eternal paradise, it's not a physical place here on this earth, but rather very spiritual. Because the earth will be destroyed when the Lord comes. Verse 10 says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And so Peter encourages those that are listening to think about their soul state before God. Verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. No, there won't be a renovated world or earth. It'll be destroyed. And so, it can't be a physical kingdom. And yet, the physical is so appealing and so fascinating. And that's why we have to deal with such doctrines as the Battle of Armageddon. Now, according to premillennials, this final event will take place before that thousand-year reign of Christ. Supposedly the kings from the north and the south, the east and the west will gather together to battle against Israel and against the Lord Jesus in the plains of Jezreel. And there's this showdown eventually between the Lord and the Antichrist. And all the weapons of the world are utilized by Satan, the tanks and the machine guns and the rifles and the missiles, all of those are used, but it is useless against the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one might ask, where in the Bible do they read of such a thing? Well, there's only one place that even mentions or hints of such a battle, and that is in the book of Revelation. They will not find it in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They'll not find it in the historical book of Acts. They'll not find it in any of the epistles or letters written by Paul or Peter or the writer of Hebrews. They must run to a very difficult and prophetic book to be able to establish such a teaching and doctrine. Now that right there ought to send the warning signals off in our mind that if we can't prove something by something that is a very literal text, then why would we want to try and base a practice, a doctrine off of something that is off a difficult text alone? And yet they will do so anyway. So let's talk about the book of Revelation. In fact, it's where we'll have to spend the majority of our time tonight. The book of Revelation, as we mentioned, is a difficult book, and yet God still gives the exhortation, the warning, to not misunderstand what is written in this book, and to certainly not twist it either. There in Revelation chapter 22, He ends the words of this prophecy with a very stern warning. In verse 18, He says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life and from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. How serious a warning it is. God says, you distort, you mess up this book, if you twist this portion of Scripture, you forfeit your right for eternal life. Serious consequences. Those that hold the position of the Battle of Armageddon, they better be right, or they have forfeited the right to the eternal life. They have essentially added to this book. And so it is very important for us to understand then the context of the book of Revelation, as it's important for us to understand the context of any book of the Bible. Now, the best place to do that is to start at the very beginning of the book of Revelation. The very beginning helps us establish the context. There's an old saying that a text without a context is simply a pretext. And how true that is. A pretext for anything anyone wants to teach, any kind of error, anything that comes to one's mind, they can go ahead and teach it. They can lift any portion of Scripture out and say that's what it's going to mean. I mean, what would you think if I got up here one day and I said, brethren, I've been reading the Bible. And the Bible tells us that we must build an ark, to build it out of gopher wood, and that there should be three levels of decks in this ark, and we need to gather all the animals. You'd say, now wait a second. Why are you saying that? Well, because I read it in the Bible. Yes, you did read that in the Bible. But the context of that commandment was given to Noah, wasn't it? That he might be able to survive the flood. What if I said, I've been reading the Bible and I think we need to build the Lord a tabernacle. And he says, this is how you shall make it. And we need to grab some Achaic wood and we need to start gathering purple dye and to be able to make these curtains for the tabernacle. Again, you'd say, what have you been doing? And I'd say, well, I've been reading the Bible. Well, of course you've been reading the Bible. It's in the book of Exodus. That was a commandment given to Moses and to the children of Israel. So you see how a text without a context is simply a pretext of whatever you want it to teach. And the same is true with this book of Revelation as well. We must understand the context, its setting, who it was written to, that we could better understand what it then means. So in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. Notice this. Things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to the servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now John had an original audience. It was an audience there in the first century. And John said that the Lord had revealed some things unto me, things which must shortly take place. And so therefore, they ought to be things that would shortly take place within the time and setting of John and the first century Christians, or at least begin to start taking place. Now in verse 9, we learn more of John's situation, where he's at and what he's going through. He says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John says, I, like you, dear brothers, in the first century, are suffering tribulation. We're being persecuted for our faith. Myself personally, he says, I'm on the island of Patmos. Now, if one was to study that island, they would learn that that was a Roman island where they sent prisoners. It was essentially a mine where they were then forced to labor as slaves. And John says, I am there because of my stand regarding the Word of God and the testament of Jesus Christ. Yes, I'm suffering for standing for the truth, but I know I don't suffer alone. You are suffering with me as well. So there was this empire, the Roman Empire, that was beginning to persecute Christians. And I say beginning because it would go on to take place for a few hundred more years. And this revelation came to John. And he tells those that read, the things that I'm going to talk to you about must shortly take place. And blessed is he who reads and understands what I'm about to say. And indeed, one would be blessed if they were there. Imagine yourself in that kind of situation, suffering that persecution, the fear of any moment a Roman soldier can bust down the door, accuse you of worshiping Jesus Christ, and take you away to either be fed to beasts or to have your head lopped off. What kind of words would be an encouragement to you, a blessing to you to hear in such a time setting? I would suggest to you the very words that are spoken in the book of Revelation, where in the end we see that Jesus and God will be victorious, and that no earthly power or earthly kingdom can destroy the work of God. And he paints with very vivid images and symbols of how Satan carefully crafted this empire to persecute and discourage and dissuade Christians from following the Lord Jesus. But hang tight. Hang tough. The days of that empire are numbered. It will soon be no more. But the kingdom that Christ built will stand forever. Yea, it will stand to the end of time. And there'll be a day of reckoning, a day of judgment. And those that didn't follow the Lord will go to the lake of fire. But those that follow the Lord will enter New Jerusalem. And he goes on to explain what that is. The heavens, eternal, with God Almighty forever and ever. Yes, that would be a message of encouragement. Yes, one that would read and understand that in such a time setting would be encouraged by such a message. Now, that's the context of the book of Revelation. To hang tough during the days of the Roman Empire. Overcome. Persevere. Have endurance, spiritually speaking. And you'll be given the crown of life. Notice chapter 2 with me. Chapter 2, verse 10. Listen to some of these words of encouragement. He says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Now, who was the one that actually threw them in prison? Was it actually the devil himself, literally? No. It would be the Roman government. But the Lord recognizes who's really behind such persecution. It was Satan. And he says, listen, this is so that you may be tested. And you'll have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. He said, some of you will be persecuted, you'll be tormented, you will suffer for 10 days. But at the end of 10 days, when your life is taken, be faithful. Be faithful till death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Yes, those are words of encouragement. To know this life is not the end all. Do what you will to my body. You cannot touch my soul. That belongs to God. And God will take care of what has been committed unto Him until that day. And so all throughout the book of Revelation, such encouragement is offered. Notice again with me in chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who've been slain for the Word of God and the testimony which they held. So here's this image, this symbol, this vision that John has of those that held fast to the truth, and because of it they were slain. John was thrown into a Roman mine, the island of Patmos. He realized there were some that were slain for it. And so verse 10, they cried with a loud voice, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them, that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. There was still yet further persecution to come. However, they were given white robes of comfort. Yes, God will avenge. He is the great avenger. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. That empire, that kingdom that inflicted such pain upon you will not stand forever. And so throughout this book of Revelation, he gives the revealing of the downfall of such a persecuting power as the Roman Empire. And so with that in mind, turn with me over to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. Here's one way that God symbolically describes the defeat of such an empire. How it cannot stand against God and against His will. So verse 12, he says, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and the water was dried up, so the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and to the whole world, and they gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Now, this is the only text in all of Scripture that mentions Armageddon. It's here mentioned in the book of Revelation. Now, you'll notice it's not an actual battle. It is a place. The Bible says the place, called in Hebrew, Armageddon. It's a Hebrew word. Now, it's actually a Hebrew compound word. The R, or actually it's Har, in Hebrew, is the word used to refer to a mountain. Mount Megiddon, or Mount Megiddo. And again, that's an actual location there in Israel. Mount Megiddo. Now, why out of all the places did the Lord use this place to describe a battle that would take place there in reference to the Roman Empire? Well, when one studies Scripture, they'll see that there was at least four decisive battles that took place in this particular area in the Old Testament. Battles that changed the temperament of things to come. So what better location to describe the defeat and downfall of the Roman Empire that would no doubt shake the very known world at the time? A place where a decisive battle would take place. Not an actual physical battle that effectively ended the Roman Empire, but again, symbolically speaking, how the empire will be taken care of, it will be taken out, it will be removed. Now, in Revelation chapter 19, there it expands upon this battle. Revelation chapter 19, let's notice verse 19. And I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So there is the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together. Basically the empire and all its military might. Verse 20. If we could even describe there's a battle. You know, it's just a blip and then it's gone. Verse 20. Then the beast was captured. Just like that. And with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence. Again, these were elements to describe parts of the Roman Empire. The beast described the brute force of this empire. The military might. With him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence. This false prophet to describe the very false religions of this empire that stood against the religion of Jesus Christ. All of that's taken out. And those, it says, that worshipped his image, those that followed after the false gods and the false worship of this empire, they too were cast alive into the lake a fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and the birds were filled with their flesh. So this is not a battle to come, a future battle, but rather one that's already taken place. It was a figurative and symbolic way to describe God's triumph over Satan's use of Rome. It would not stand. It would not last. And those first century Christians that were suffering such harm under that empire would be glad to know that it wouldn't last forever. That empire would be gone, but the kingdom of Christ would stand. That's what the Battle of Armageddon is speaking about. But I realize it sells many more books and makes better movies to have a false view of the Battle of Armageddon that has not taken place, but is still future words and looking forward to it to come. But that dishonors, dear friends, that dishonors the plain teaching of Scripture. That dishonors this very wonderful book of Revelation that offers encouragement not only to those first century Christians, but to Christians of any time period. You know, we are often discouraged by the moves that our government takes and our society and the direction it goes. But we're encouraged to know that it is the Lord that reigns over the kingdoms of men, and that He will be triumphant in the end, no matter what kingdom one finds themselves a part of, no matter what time in this earth. And so that's why this book is preserved for us today, that we might be reminded that God's word indeed was true, that the empire of Rome is no more. It's been gone many centuries, well over a millennia, and God's word said that would take place. And so it offers great encouragement to us today. But now let me pause from this moment here to transition to another one. And let's pick up that maybe last piece of premillennialism. Let's talk about the thousand-year reign on earth. They say after this battle, Jesus restores then the kingdom to Israel. And then He'll reign on the throne of David for 1,000 years. So where does the Bible speak of this? Well, if you have Revelation still open, maybe you're still at the very text we need to look at next, which is in chapter 20. Let's read it, and then we'll discuss it. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. Now remember, we just described the destruction of the Roman Empire and how it would not stand anymore. And so the text continues. Verse 1 of Revelation 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that is, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him in the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. Remember, again, it was Satan that was essentially pulling the strings behind that Roman Empire to discourage the first century Christians. God would not allow him such a persecuting power anymore. And there hasn't been one of the strength or the threat or the widespread effect since the Roman Empire. Satan wouldn't be able to, as he says, deceive the nations in that particular manner anymore. He'll be bound. Now, verse 4 then talks about the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Again, this is taking place right here as Satan is bound. Verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads, on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. All those people that suffered at the hands of that empire, they're not downcast, they're not sad, they're not depressed, they're not in pain anymore. Rather, they live and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years, it says. Then it goes on to say there, verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, no doubt about it, there are some things discussed in those verses that are difficult to interpret. And if we had another hour, we might spend time diving through some of those things. For now, though, I'll refer to you to some other lessons that I've done in particular on the book of Revelation, in particular these verses. But what I want you to see here is that there is this mention of a 1,000-year reign of Christ. But there's a lot of things that are not mentioned. Think about this. What is not mentioned in this text is earth. And that's a big part of the view. That it'll be a 1,000-year reign here on earth. Nowhere does the text mention that. It doesn't even mention earth at all. Further, it doesn't mention Jerusalem. And it doesn't mention the literal throne of David there in Jerusalem. None of those things are mentioned, and yet those are vital, integral parts of the premillennial doctrine, in particular the 1,000-year reign of Christ here on earth. They have forced those into the text. They have put those there. And remember what we read at the beginning? God says, he who adds to this book, to him I will add the plagues that are written in this book. Essentially, destruction will be theirs. It's a serious thing to add to the Word of God what is not there. They freely throw them in to arrive to their doctrine. So what is exactly talked about here? What you see in this reign is a figurative illustration, a symbolic illustration of Jesus reigning now over his kingdom, the church. This 1,000-year reign, it's been going on now. It's actually been going on for over 2,000 years. So you might say, well, why does it say 1,000 years then? That's a great question. And it's simply answered in one study, some of the numbers found in the book of Revelation. There's a number of times that numbers are used in the book of Revelation. And they're not meant they're literal numbers. They are to symbolize something. For example, I have a whole list here in my Bible of numbers used in the book of Revelation. There are numbers such as seven, the seven churches of Asia, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars of in the right hand of Jesus, the seven lamps of fire, the seven seals, the seven scrolls. It wasn't that there was literally seven. That was the number of perfection that the early Jews would have understood and the early first Christians. It was the number of perfection, and that's why it was used in that way. There is the number 10 that is used, which is a number that symbolizes completeness, right? The Ten Commandments, the completeness of God's law, the completeness of God's will of serving and pleasing Him, the Ten Commandments. The number 10 became that number of completeness again. It would symbolize that. So if you wanted to symbolize a very full and complete time period, you would just simply multiply that number. 10 times 10 times 10. Very complete, very full is the symbolic image, which happens to be 1,000. 10 times 10 times 10 is 1,000. And so that would apply too with the bondage of Satan, so that he might not use the nations as a persecuting power, physically speaking, anymore. It wasn't that he would be bound literally 1,000 years and then 1,001 he's let go. But a very full and complete time that he'll be bound in that regard, in that manner. And so this is not a literal 1,000 numbers. It's speaking about this reign that Jesus has. That persecuting power of Rome is removed. And the church of our Lord with no greater freedom. The church of our Lord would be reigned and watched over by Jesus Christ Himself. Now, I've said all that. Well, that's kind of confusing and kind of tedious to think through. Let me bring you back up to the surface here for just a moment. We're going to make it a little bit easier. One way to disprove this future thousand-year reign of Christ is a very simple way, is to just prove that Christ is reigning now. And the way you do that is simply by establishing that Jesus is king now. Because if one is a king, they must therefore have of necessity what? A kingdom, right? You are not a king if you have no kingdom. And yet we're able to establish very easily that Jesus indeed is king and king now. Turn with me over to the book of Isaiah. We've been studying Isaiah on Wednesday nights. And I really enjoyed Wednesday night's class because there we just took a little break and paused in verse 6 and 7 to describe the very definitions given regarding our Lord and Savior Jesus and the prophecy of Him coming. Now notice what Isaiah says in Isaiah 9, verse 6. He says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder. And His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace, there'll be no end. And upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, in order to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever." So there He speaks about the coming of Christ. And there He speaks about the government that will be on His shoulders. Now, no doubt the Jew would have thought, that's the Israelite government. But as we studied this morning, that was a misuse of the prophecies. The Lord didn't come to establish a physical government, but rather a spiritual one. And so it speaks about this spiritual government. It'll be upon His shoulders. Again, it'll be His. Verse 7, "The increase of His government will continue. There'll be no end. And upon the throne of David and over His kingdom." He is a king. He has a kingdom. He has a government. It is a spiritual one. Now in Acts chapter 2, there you see the instance of where the Lord ascends to His holy throne. Acts chapter 2. Notice this here with me. Acts 2, there, verse 30. "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." That's exactly what we just read, right? Isaiah 9. And Peter's saying, we knew it was prophesied. Now, I know you Jews were thinking about the literal throne in Jerusalem, but that's not the fulfillment of the prophecy. Keep reading, verse 31. "He foreseen this," that is that Christ would sit on the throne, "He foreseen this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that His soul would not be left in Hades, nor did His flesh see corruption." Verse 32, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we're all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out that which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens." Right? David was not the one that would sit on this throne forever and ever. But it would be the Lord Jesus. And so he said that again brings up another prophecy. "The Lord said to my Lord," verse 34, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Lord is the word for master or king. God made Him king and Christ, that is the anointed one or the Messiah. He did that as he sit at the right hand of God. That's the throne that he was to sit on. He is the king now, reigning now. And that's why Paul would say in 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 14, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until the Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which shall manifest in his own time, he who is blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. All three of those terms used to describe the royal aspect of Christ being king. He is king now. Therefore, he has a kingdom now. Therefore, he reigns now. Therefore, that reign for 1,000 years is symbolically speaking of this long period and duration of time where the kingdom belongs to Christ. And that kingdom is the church. And the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that at the end of time, no, Christ doesn't start to reign, but rather he takes that kingdom and delivers it up unto God. Let's just turn to that text real quickly. 1 Corinthians 15. I appreciate everyone's attention during the study. Again, I'm hoping I'm not losing my audience. It is difficult to wade through and to think through. And if you need a copy of this lesson, I will be happy to get you a CD recording. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, notice what the Bible says here in verse 23. But each one in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at His coming. So it's speaking about His coming, His second coming. Verse 24, then comes the end. Right? When the Lord comes, it doesn't begin a 7-year period of tribulation followed by the battle of Armageddon, followed by a 1,000-year reign, and then comes the end. No, the text says, at His coming, verse 24, then comes the end. This is the end of time. And he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. And he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. The Lord delivers up the kingdom at the end. It doesn't begin his reign then. It actually effectively ends and the kingdom is delivered unto God. And so again, we go back to our question. How could Jesus be a king but have no current kingdom? You all have been very good to listen to this discussion. And again, if you have further questions about it, I'd be happy to answer them for you. And I realize that there is some gymnastics we have to do to be able to answer the convoluted doctrine. But as we said this morning, the doctrine of Christ is very simple. When one looks at not figurative and symbolic texts like the book of Revelation, but looks at very plain speech type texts, there they're able to see very clearly what Jesus had in mind in regards to the end of time. Jesus said very plainly in Matthew 25, verse 31, that there'll be a time that He'll come with His glorious angels. Paul talks about this time in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, where the Lord Jesus will return in flaming fire with the holy angels. 2 Peter 3, verse 10, as we've already read, this is the time where time ends. And the earth and its works are burned up. The Lord returns with His holy angels. There in Matthew 25, says that He gathers all and begins to separate. As a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And then the Bible says that all will be judged according to the words of Christ, John 12:48. My word will judge you on that last day, Jesus says. Revelation 20, verse 12 says the books shall be opened up. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 says that we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And there will be judged according to the words of Christ. Following such, then it is determined where we spend eternity. It's either one of two places. It's either heaven or it is hell. And Revelation 20, verse 14 and 15, right after it says those books are opened and all are judged according to those books, Those not found in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire. Those found in the book of life get to live with the Lord forever in heaven. Matthew 25, verse 40 and verse 46. There Jesus says in verse 40, to those on His left, away from Me, you cursed, into the lake of fire, which was reserved for the devil and his angels. And verse 46, though, He says to those on His right hand, well done, good and faithful servant, you come in. Eternal life is yours. That's the biblical doctrine of what will happen in the end. Notice how we just needed three illustrations to be able to make that come to life. Because that's really how simple it is. It's the convoluted and, yes, while fascinating doctrine of premillennialism that teaches something quite different. But it is not biblical. And it is incredibly dangerous. You might have been thinking, what's the big deal of how it all takes place? It's all going to happen one way or the other, and I can't control it. Friends, listen, it is a big deal. Because then we're saying, effectively, that God failed in His purpose for Jesus Christ. Should anyone serve a God that fails? Number two, it says that Jesus is not king now. Should anyone serve a Lord who is no Lord at all? And number three, and this one perhaps the most dangerous, it promises to people that, hey, if you miss the Lord the first time around, you got 7 years to get your life right for when He comes around the third time. And so it promises to people a second chance. Two hopes, essentially. Missing the first time, catching the second time. But Ephesians chapter 4 says there is just one hope. It would be Satan that would want to encourage people to delay. That it's okay if you didn't obey today. Because if the Lord should come, you got tomorrow. Yes, that would be a doctrine of the devil. And that's why it's incredibly dangerous. Because the Bible says, no, you be ready today. For no one knows. No one knows when the Lord shall come. Be ready now. And so that formulates our invitation tonight. Are you ready now? If the Lord were to come, there's no chance after that. Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? If you're not a Christian, you must repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you become a Christian. Then you are ready at that moment, at that point. You must then from there go on to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and continue to do the works of Christ. As Jesus said, be faithful until death and I'll give you the crown of life. If you are a Christian tonight and you've not done that, then the invitation again comes to you. Are you ready for the judgment day? Not in such a state. Repent. Repent. And make ready. Be ready. For the Lord is coming. When we do not know. So be ready. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing.